Well, ever since the human race fell into the darkened world of sin, we incurred divine disfavor, and it resulted in our being expelled from the Garden of Paradise. God not only cursed the ground that we walk on, that's tough enough, He also pronounced drudgery on our work. Specifically, man's toil while cultivating the earth. He actually decreed this in Genesis 3:19, that mankind would have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Wow. And that was ongoing since then. Work would become much tougher and quite tedious. And Adam would have to keep up his unpleasant task all 930 of his years until he was beaten down into the soil from which he was taken. You know, needless to say, the deal that we had in paradise is better than what we have now concerning work, right? But futile labor, not just for the gardener there, but really across every single profession as the curse works its way into all of that, is what we now experience. It's what humanity has. And we have it because we disregarded and disobeyed the word of our Creator. The word of God is so important. Jesus said, by the word of God we live. Well, if we disregard the word of God, then by that we die, right? By our disobedience. And when we're disobedient to the word of God, that brings no light consequence. And so we have painful labor. It's God's just judgment upon us. That's what we experience today. You want to know why it's tough in a workplace? There it is. Even now, in the modern world, with all the advanced technology we have, this curse that was pronounced back then, yes, and it's true history, and it has its effect. It's not a fable. It has its real effect in the real world. That curse, even though we have all this technology, still penetrates every single profession. There are very dissatisfying things about work in any profession. Just ask people. Say, well, what's good about your profession? Now, what's bad about it? You'll hear. You'll hear it's tough. It's hard. And I think often discontentment abounds in the workplace. Work is hard. Entropy is set in. You know, and futility is felt. In the average workplace, you can even hear the murmuring. What's going on there, you know? We have deteriorating work conditions here, you know? Inadequate pay for all the hours being required. There's understaffing. There's outdated equipment and supplies. There are unfair policies. Incompetent management. Some of you along the way somewhere are saying, amen, amen, that's my place, that's my workplace. Longer hours, lazy employees for the bosses out there. It seems few are the workers who are happy with their bosses and jobs, and fewer still the bosses who are content with their workers. And I know why, because sometimes, you know, I go to these establishments, and I'm waiting to be served, and, like, people are not serving you these days, you know? It's like you're standing there, it's like, I'm a customer here. Anybody notice me? I'm bringing money here, nobody even notices me. I'm not coming back. Bosses know that, and they're upset with that kind of service. Given the innumerable difficulties in the workplace, given the prominence of work in our lives, think about how many hours you spend doing that, it should come as no surprise that the Bible has an awful lot to say about work. And despite man's fall into sin, not everything about work is bad. There is common grace. It's from the Lord above, and it still abounds. Judgment was mixed with mercy. Otherwise, Adam would have just died on the spot. Nothing else would have happened. For sure, the fall from paradise brought the curse, and the curse made work hard and painful. Ecclesiastes 2, some of the verses through verses 18 and 20, really all of Ecclesiastes, paints a very gloomy picture of work, but it's work as viewed under the curse. A couple samples there. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. That's despair. For what does a man get in his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Goes on to talk about how you work hard, you develop something, build something, and then you got to leave it to somebody who's not going to work anywhere near as well as you and is going to ruin everything that you built up your whole life. And it's futile. But thankfully, not all of work is vanity. Not all of it. Certainly, some of the work, our work that's done for the Lord by faith, that matters. A sample of that would be Ephesians 4:28. Paul writes, let him who steals, steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. In other words, work so hard that you have a surplus and then can take that surplus and give to someone who has need. Productivity from work can overflow as a blessing to other people. And then that brings joy. It brings joy for you as a giver. It also brings joy to the beneficiary of that. Indeed, from your hard work, as the offering plates were passed this morning, right there, some of you worked hard. You brought from your surplus. You brought from what you earned, and then you put it in the offering plate. And you are, if you have sowed bountifully, you'll reap bountifully, the Lord says. And so you're reaping spiritual benefit as well. You know, and we live in our homes, and we get to eat good food, and we have many blessings just from our work. Think about what you have right now: your cars, your home, your food, your clothing. And we had some really, really good heirloom tomatoes we enjoyed in our house. You know, as you went in the backyard, you plant something and you reap it, you benefit from that. There are many things that you have in your home that are comforts. You know, you could think right now about all the things you bought and placed in a certain spot and the way you have it. And you have that. That's fruit of the work that you did. You're allowed to eat the fruit of your labor. Those are good things that come from our work. And I think that we really should be thankful that we live in such a country as this, right? I mean, I know there's bad things going on in the country. There's really bad things going on in the country right now. Things that 10, 20, 30 years ago would have been unspeakable, that people would stoop so low to the things that they're doing now. But we still live in a great country. You know, we just think about all the people in the world that are laboring, even, I mean, physically laboring, even harder than we do, and they're just doing it to get the next meal. And here we have the things that we have, and we're looking at catalogs and wishing we had more, but really our lot in life is a lot better, you know? So the Bible teaches that work is a gift from God. And it's a gift that brings us fulfillment. A lot of times we think we'd like to get out of work, but if we got out of work and all we did was play all day long, you'd think that would be good. Be on vacation, no, you'd feel bored. You wouldn't feel fulfilled. And so we have work as a fulfillment. It allows us to express the creativity that we have. We like learning how to fix things and do things and invent things and solve problems and to help people. So it really is a gift. It's a gift where we can be a blessing to others. Not all work is bad. And you know, when you realize that God can and will bless your works, especially because you're a believer and your work transcends just the work that you see yourself doing, it becomes more important than just solving the problem at work. It actually transcends this world because you work for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you as a believer realize that, then work takes on even a greater importance. I think this Labor Day weekend, I want to remind you of that. And I want to remind the moms who are laboring at home, students who are laboring, you know, studying your books, and you're in school and you're thinking of work in the future, but you have work now as well. Blue-collar workers, you know, white-collar workers, no-collar workers, whatever the collar is that you're wearing that I missed, whatever kind of a worker you are, there are principles in the Word of God to help you. I would even say it this way. The workplace is a great place for Christians to shine the light of the gospel there, right? I mean, you're more seen as a Christian among unbelievers there than you are here. So if you come in here and you're courteous and you're all Christian-like and you're all lovey with Christians, you should be even more so like that out there in the workplace, right? And you bear fruit for eternity there. In fact, I'll even say it this way. God has providentially placed you where you are in the workplace for a good reason that has to do more than just the work you're doing. It transcends the job you have. It goes into something that matters for all of eternity. When you get to eternity, you'll see that it was not just your worship and your service in church, but the extension of the church that you are in the workplace that bore fruit for eternity. You're a positive moral influence. I hope you're a positive moral influence, right? In a depraved and deceitful and darkened world, their understanding of morality is off base. Often it's completely twisted. You're there to show what is true. And even moms at home, you get out there and you interact with other moms and you go to the stores. It's the same thing with you. You're influencing the children, maybe other people's children as well. And again, I say, you know, the best place for a light to shine is where? In a dark room, right? That's where it's meant to shine. So if the place that you're working is dark, then you're in the right place because you're a light, you see. And lost people out there, there's a reason why we call them lost and blind. Because they don't know the way and they can't see. But I do want to ask you a question before we get into the main body of the sermon. I think it's a fair question, one I want you to ask. Do people in your workplace even know you're a Christian? Have you told them you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you believe this book? Have they ever even seen you with this book? Do they know? Because if they don't know, how are the good things that you're trying to do ever going to bring glory back to Christ and open up the conversation so you can talk about the gospel, right? They have to at least know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. They have to at least know that. Everyone at your workplace should know that. I mean, unless you were hired like yesterday. But everybody should know that. I wonder if they do. Well, today we're going to learn about how you can really shine for Christ in the workplace. 1 Peter 2. We're not in James. Sorry if you're already there. I tricked you. We're in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read it. I actually preached on this 9 years ago. I was like, it's been 9 years since I preached on this, so I can do it again. Because it's been a while. So if you're here 9 years ago, my apologies. But sometimes we need a brush up too. 1 Peter 2. 18 to 20, I'll go ahead and read it. Follow along. You get more out of it if you're following the text and thinking about what it says. You have a good study Bible like a NASB or ESV or New King James or something like that, a really good translation. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. And here's the part if you wanted to erase part of the Bible, you'd be wanting to erase this, but don't because there's a blessing in it. But also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. And the implication there, or the assumption I should say, is you actually do want to find favor with God. If you actually do want to find favor with God, then what I have to say is going to benefit you. If you don't want to find favor with God, we need a whole nother sermon for you, bro. We need to pull you aside and say, who are you actually living for, right, sister? But if you want to live for God, this is going to be a blessing. Now, we're only going to be in 1 Peter for this one message, so let's get a little bit of the context here. I know one of the communities are in 1 Peter, so you got a head start on all the rest. This verse is in the midst of a section in 1 Peter where Peter is laying out the Christian's responsibility in this work world. If you just glance back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you could see that Peter reminds Christians they don't fit in. They're aliens. You know, we're from another planet, sort of like. We're strangers in this world. People cannot figure out how we think. And they look at us sideways. You know, they don't think we're normal. But we are. So the problem is with them, not us. And because we're very different from unbelievers, we behave radically different. 1 Peter's theology informs us that one of the most important ways we conduct ourselves in this world is by being submissive, listen, submissive to God-ordained authorities. I did not say godly authorities, because they might not be godly at all, but to God-ordained authorities. So then in verses 13 to 17, it stresses the need to submit to governing authorities. And back then, that's Rome. They're hardly godly, right? Submission even to an evil state was one important way to make sure that the precious gospel, which the church preached and held on to and guarded as a treasure, that precious gospel would not be spoken against by anybody. Because they're submissive to the state, then there was no angle at which people could rightly start saying, oh, these Christians are bad, they're insurrectionists, they're disobeying the state, you see. And so they would need to be submissive to the government. Another major area of life the Christian church back then had to be very concerned about was slavery. Slavery. And the performance, the work performance of slaves for their masters. And this is because the first century was filled with slaves. Filled with slaves. Peter knew that, and he knew how Christian slaves, how they would work, how they would behave, how they would talk to their masters, would speak very loudly about the beauty of Christianity. Again, taking away excuses of people for not listening to the gospel. So now, because people are always trying to make up excuses to not listen to the church, and now one of those excuses is removed again. Look how well these slaves are behaving themselves. And the most important thing was not how we were treated in this world, but the gospel. Now, I did ask you, did you want to find favor with God in your life? If you do, then your life should be all about promoting not yourselves, but what? The gospel. The gospel is the treasure. The gospel is what God is concerned with. Your life is here and my life is here to be servants of the gospel. And so that's what was big and important. Now, thankfully, we don't have slavery today in our country anyways. So we have to learn this by way of application to the work world. That our respectful submission and, yes, sometimes suffering in the workplace still finds favor with our God. Now, I want to give you two basic questions about Christians in the workplace today. The first question is, how should we live in the work world? That's verse 18. How should we live in the work world? And then verses 19 and 20, why should we live that way? So we got a how and a why. Okay, let's go to the how. How should we live in the work world? Verse 18, look at it again. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. There it is. Straightforward. Now we know how we're supposed to live. Godly Christian workers understand that their proper role in the work world is, in one word, submission. Submission. Submission is the same word that's used back in 13, talking about the governments as well. Hupotasso literally means to put something under or to place beneath, thus to be subject to be in obedience toward. Commanded as it is here, servants were to be willingly obedient to their masters. Servants were to be willingly obedient to their masters. Now, this is not the usual word for servant in the New Testament. The usual word is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. Verse 18 uses oiketes, which stresses not just that they were servants. They were servants, but it tended to be household servants, servants that were around the house and serving in around the house or the home business. In New Testament times, these kinds of servants were in abundance in the Roman world. Most of the businesses in those days were run from home, and they were family run, and servants were needed to run them. Some of the servants would work in the family farms or out in the fields. Some would watch over the flocks or the herds. There were some who developed various skills for their masters, or they had great education and they could use their trade or their craft or their knowledge for the sake of their masters. A book called Everyday Life in Ancient Rome gives this picture of slaves. This might be a little bit different than you have in your mind. Listen to this. The tasks that involved sweat and drudgery inevitably fell to the lot of slaves. They labored in the damp and darkness of the mines. They hacked and chipped in the quarries. They toiled in the fields. But there also fell to them much white-collar work. They were the clerks, cashiers, bookkeepers of ancient Greece and Rome. And they manned not only the lower levels of such work, but the upper as well. Banks were owned by wealthy Greek and Roman families, but the officers who were in charge of the banks could be slaves or freedmen. The ships and cargoes that crisscrossed the Mediterranean belonged to wealthy Greeks or Romans, but the crews, from the lowest deckhand right up through the captain, could be slaves. Absentee landlords of great estates were able to spend their time in leisurely pursuits because the running of the holdings that supplied their income were all in the hands of slave or freedman managers backed by a staff of slaves. Romans with cash to invest often put it in city real estate. The agents who let the apartments collected the rents and saw to the repairs were also slaves. End quote. Lots of duties for slaves from the lowest to the highest. These varied servants, especially those in the home, Peter writes to them and says, what I want you to understand as your duty in the work world is be submissive. Very, very important that you be submissive. Now, really, there are a lot of principles about work in the Word of God. If we did a series of messages on this, we could really talk about a whole slew of them. But Peter writes here that submission is the one he really wants them to get. I mean, there are other principles. I want to give a few of them to you here just before we dive into talking about submission. Many practical teachings from Scripture. We're told, for example, the importance of personal integrity in the work world. Christians must speak the truth in all situations. When the company wants you to lie in order to make a sale or whatever it may be in terms of integrity, that's where you have to draw the line and say, no, I will not participate in that. I'll help the company as much as I can, but I will not lose my integrity in this company. We're also told to work hard at our jobs, right? Some people are busybodies at jobs, even Christians sometimes, and they don't get down to work and really do the job they're supposed to, and that's not a good testimony. We already read that in Ephesians 4:28. Work so hard so you have enough to give others who are in need. Hard work is pleasing to the Lord. Laziness is not. Laziness is a manifestation of selfish indulgence. When we're slow in our work and we get to work late and leave early and take multiple breaks or waste time on the internet, that's not really working hard. The scripture also reminds us in the midst of all of our hard work not to rely on our hard work, not over time think I got to do this and I got to do this, and somehow we build into our minds that the only way I'm going to be successful is through my hard work, and you really end up relying on yourself and you don't realize that wealth is given from the Lord. Proverbs 23:4 warns, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. The psalm also says that God gives to his beloved even in their sleep. So there's a sense when people work too hard, they're overdoing it because they're really trusting in their work for their riches. And there has to be a boundary there as well. Another important principle about work from the Bible is that it is to be viewed as a service for other people, not just to make a buck or make a living. You go to work with the purpose of being a blessing to someone. You see in your work that it provides a service for someone else. You can think the value of the work that you're doing. So we can see in many different professions, the fireman goes to work and he gets himself trained and he's ready for that moment when he may have to save some property or maybe even a life. The store owner knows that if she provides goods or services that are needed by the community, that she's offering a good thing to that community. The pharmacist takes care to fill out the prescriptions accurately, to talk in a compassionate way to people that have questions and needs. The nurse cares for those who are suffering. The waitress literally serves people, hopefully with a smile. The teacher teaches with patience, understanding people learn slowly. The skilled worker is prompt and thorough in the work. The truck driver is safe and reliable. Yes, even the lawyer has truth and justice. You know, we are in a tradition of the Protestant work ethic. A lot of people have heard of the Protestant work ethic, but they don't know what it is. But it's really developed right from Scripture. It's nothing more than doing a good job at your work for three main reasons. You might want to write this down. First, use whatever gifts you have to the glory of God. That's what a Protestant, a believer in Christ, wants to do. I go to work for the glory of God. Secondly, I go to work to benefit other people with a service that's provided. I'm going to show through my work a love for mankind, glory to God and love for mankind. And then third, I hope to work in such a way that I'll be able to provide for the needs of my family. Not necessarily all the wants, but to provide all the needs for my family. That is the biblical and common sense three-part Protestant work ethic. Some principles from Scripture about your work. And I want to say again, with all of these wonderful principles about work, it's interesting that the New Testament stresses the quality of submission above the others. Peter is not the only one who stressed this. Paul did as well. We read from Titus already in our scripture reading where it talked about slaves and their responsibility. I'll read to you from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Slaves, and here it is, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, your obedience in the workplace must be as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, your real master, right? So in one sense, we need to remember that even though we're not slaves in America, we are slaves before Christ and he is our master. And that should be our motivation and our drive when we go to work. Submission must never be done half-heartedly. It's not like, okay, the Bible tells me I have to be submissive, so I guess I have to. No, we're supposed to embrace that as wise teaching and not be half-hearted or hypocritical about it. That's why Peter adds, do it with all respect. Be subject with all respect, literally with all fear. Phobos is the word. That's not a cowering kind of a fear. We're not to fear men in that sense, but we're to have an attitude of respect towards the masters, the bosses, and the boss's boss, and the owner. a respect for the position that God has given to them. Peter writes, all respect, to communicate that the honor is to be given in every situation all the time. Don't pick and choose when you're respectful. It's not in front of their face we say, yes, sir, I'll get right down to it, sir. And behind their backs we murmur with the other workers that they're just so unkind. They're just so unreasonable. Now, I think it's noteworthy that when Peter and Paul wrote divine instructions to slaves, they communicated that the way to advance the kingdom of heaven on earth was not to attempt to overthrow the institution of slavery in the Roman world. In fact, quite the opposite. It was submission to that very institution that would cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread. As evil as the practice of slavery was then, just as it was here in the Americas, the overthrow of the institution was not God's first or even primary concern for the church. To have sent a message to overthrow the masters would have been chaotic at best and treasonous at worst. And Peter just finished teaching the need to submit to the state, not revolt against the state, even if that state was evil. And Rome was evil, and Rome depended on slaves. The economy in those days was run by slaves. We've already seen that. It's estimated by a number of sources that more than half of the population in the Roman Empire in New Testament times was slaves. Isn't that amazing? More than half. Some slaves were treated very well, like part of the family. Some were treated extremely poorly, even as property. But Peter's message to servants was not to revolt, but to let their submission to their masters correspond with their general submission to the state and give the Christian community a good reputation that would aid the advance of the gospel, because that is why the church was in the world. That was the church's priority, not an earthly agenda, not earthly comforts, not earthly rights, hey, I'm equal, or anything like that that we have drilled into our minds here as Americans. The priority was the gospel. Please understand, Peter's writings did not endorse slavery. The scripture does warn against kidnapping people in order to make them slaves. You can look up Exodus 21:16, for example, in the law of God. To steal and sell into slavery was punishable by death in Israel. That makes it very clear that the American slave trade was in direct violation to God-given morals and was a great evil. You ask, but would God really expect Christians to suffer and to be submissive to bad employers or bad masters? Well, what does verse 18 say? Look at it again. Submit to your own masters, to your tois despotes. We get our word despot from that, but the word doesn't mean a bad ruler. It just means a good or bad ruler of any kind, a master, in other words. The master in Roman society exercised absolute ownership and unlimited control over things and over persons in the household. You say, well, come on. Surely Peter would not be advocating submission to abusive masters, would he? Again, I ask you to use your own eyes and tell me, what does he write? Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Unreasonable. In other words, not just the good masters, not just the good bosses, the bad ones too. Oh. The word good, by the way, it probably means that they had believing masters who treated them very, very well. They were good. They were gentle. They were benevolent. They were generous. It might just indicate how sweet of temperament they had. These are easy bosses to work for. Ever had a boss like that? Easy to work for? They had realistic goals for the workers. They trained them right. They gave them adequate rest. But they also expected the team to work together and hard and come together. And they praised them when they did that. Good masters. Ah, that's easy. Easy to submit to them, right? You have one of those, you haven't really been tested. You know, you're like, it's great. It's great. You know, people always act like they're submissive when they agree with everything that's going on. It's when you disagree about things, that's when you find out whether you're really submissive or not. So if you have a good boss, by the way, you ought to thank God for that. And you ought to encourage him. Encourage him to stay and work, you know, not retire. Stay there. But to show how important submission was, Peter includes the other kind of a master too. The ones who are unreasonable. Unreasonable literally means crooked, which is the opposite of straight. These kinds of masters would deviate from what was right. They were unreasonably demanding, and they were crooked in their dealings with the slaves. They said they'd get paid, you didn't get the pay. He said, you know, that you're going to get improved working conditions, and they move the goalpost. Maybe they're even temperamental and hurtful. I mean, everybody wants a good boss. Nobody wants a bad boss. Nobody goes looking for, you know, candidating for a job. You know, you go in there and well, how are the boss? Well, he's really a slave driver here at this work. Great, I was looking for one of those kind of bosses. Sign me up. Now, who does that? But Peter's saying there is a purpose for suffering under unreasonable men. What is that purpose? Well, that leads us to our second question. Why? Why should I live that way? Verses 19 and 20. I'm just going to read 19 right now. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That little word for indicates that verses 19 and 20 is giving the reason for what was stated in verse 18. For this finds favor with God. Notice at the end of verse 20 it says this finds favor with God. Submission usually will find favor with the master, with the boss. But the favor that Peter is writing about here is favor with God. Notice it says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, he bears up under sorrow. That translation may be a bit misleading. The term conscience there, sunadesis, means with knowledge. Usually it's used in the reflexive sense, so it means with knowledge of one's own mind, and so therefore conscience. But sunadesis can also mean awareness of others, awareness of God in your mind. If you have the NIV, it translates it that way, because he, that is the servant, is conscious or aware of God. In other words, the servant's awareness of God watching him in the workplace, and that God seeing and understanding his own situation, and God then being very pleased with his submission in a hard situation, that's what motivates the servant in a hard situation. And it motivates him not to run, not to rebel, not to murmur, but to stay and to be submissive and be respectful and to suffer in his situation, even suffering unjustly. Let me put it more bluntly. He knows God is his real employer and God has placed him there. And God's well aware that it's a suffering situation. But he trusts God. He trusts God with all of his life. God is Lord of his life, and Lord of his life, he pledges his allegiance to him, and God has placed him there, and he knows it's more than just this angry and unreasonable man that he's dealing with every day. It's God who's placed him there, and he's willing to trust God with his circumstances. He's conscious that God is watching over him, God is working, God will magnify his witness, and he doesn't want to bail out of the situation. In fact, he is able to take an awful lot. It says there, to bear up under sorrows. This isn't just a day or two that's bad. This is a lingering, difficult situation. And you go back the next week and it's the same. And the next month is the same. You're like, how much can I take? And it becomes sorrow. It becomes a weight upon them. And by the way, we should be very encouraging to brothers and sisters in church who are going through this. They come in here dragging, you know, how you doing, man? This work week was incredible. Take them and hug them and pray for them and be, you know, undergird them and help them, you know, because they need that. They need that strengthening of faith. They need that, just that reviving of the soul. I mean, bosses can make life miserable, right? They make life really miserable. They can heap insults on a worker. Worker gives a great effort. They find out the one thing they didn't like, and that's all they talk about. That's an unreasonable guy. They find fault in the smallest things. You say, well, they're perfectionists. Yeah, but they're mean. They fail to praise in the larger things. You know, they build up hope of promotion and success. They say the words that kind of bring them along and lead them along, and they just keep moving the carrot further away. And they can demand production and not give grace for time off that's needed for family. You know, look, I was there for you the last couple of months. Now I need some time off. It's like, nope, get back to work. And all of this produces sorrows and even mental anguish, and it can just drain the body. The body, people can actually get sick because of this. It's unjust suffering. That's what Peter's writing about. Suffering that ought not to be. Clearly, anyone who is reasonable could run this better than this guy or gal. The servant obeys. He works hard, he got the job done, he had a good attitude, and he doesn't even get recognized. No reward. Except that God's commendation is there. And you see, it takes faith to absorb this principle, doesn't it? If you do not know that God is watching you and approving of your obedience like that, then you'll never be able to receive the benefit and the blessing that this passage is saying. God is watching. And God is your boss's boss. God is your boss's boss. You gotta have that on a little card in your pocket if you're going through a hard time. Stick it in your wallet. I don't know. Tattoo it to your nose. Do something with it. God is your boss's boss. And he's noticed your hard work. And in time, after you've suffered for a little while, he will repay you. The servant knows God is looking. The servant is conscious of it. And that knowledge of God strengthens him. All right, I'm going to bear up under this load. It doesn't matter what this guy says. I'm going to stay put. I'm going to bring glory to God right here. Oh, but how hard it is for us to take abuse from others. I mean, let's just be frank. We're Americans. We have our rights. We want to defend our rights. We don't want sorrows and suffering. Sorrows for the sake of righteousness pleases God. Why? Why is it that sorrows for the sake of righteousness pleases God? Why is that? Why does God have to take us through that? Because, and here's where you should be listening, it shows strong faith in God. It shows that you trust God's management of your life. It shows that all this Bible preaching and teaching is actually getting into your mind and changing how you think. It shows that you really believe Christianity, you see, when you suffer unjustly. In fact, the next section, look at verses 21 and following. Who's it talking about there? It's talking about Jesus Christ. It speaks of Christ when he endured unjust suffering. He was reviled and he suffered unjustly, right? And he kept doing what? Entrusting himself to God who judges rightly. Why does it have to be in there? Why does it have to say who judges rightly? Because men don't judge rightly. And so he had to entrust himself somewhere. So he entrusted himself to God. And he knows God will judge these people rightly. God will bring it out at the right time. Christ's perfect submission to the Father, perfect sonship, also showed his perfect trust in the Father. It shows, if we had a chance when we went back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it shows that the believer has fixed his hope completely on the revealing of Jesus Christ, as chapter 1 and verse 13 said, and not on some hope here in this world. It shows that you believe what Romans 8:18 says, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that God will shower upon us in the future in the glory. It shows we believe that. You know, Christ endured the shame of the cross, despising it, remember, for the joy that was set before him. He believed. And so this submission and this suffering now shows a Godward, God-trusting kind of a life. And that pleases God very much, very much. See, there is both a right reason to suffer and a wrong reason to suffer. Look at verse 20 now. Verse 20 says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it? That's not a big deal. Someone does something that's wrong, and they're all upset that the boss has punished them. They've been demoted. You know, they lost their job. And they're like, oh, man, it's just terrible. I'm really suffering. No, you're suffering for doing wrong. You were late. You were lazy. You were disrespectful. You pilfered something from the company. You did wrong. Now you suffer for it. You don't get any credit for that. Not at all. You know, a kid in the classroom, he's not listening to the lecture, he's goofing off, and then he gets a bad grade. It's like, oh man, oh man, oh man. No, you're getting what you deserve. You did wrong and you're suffering for that. You don't get any credit for that. That's not what God's talking about. You know, if a slave in that society was unproductive, he didn't relay the message as he was supposed to, he was careless, he didn't meet daily quotas, or worse, he's caught stealing, he's caught treating another slave poorly, or even worse, treating a member of the household. You know, they're gonna. You have to pay the piper. You have to pay the piper. So I'd ask you, are you late to work, typically? Do you take advantage of sick leave? Do you pilfer things from the company? Do you mess up your responsibilities, then make excuses for it? Well, then you deserve the repercussions. Now that is in contrast to doing the right thing. But, verse 20, right, the contrast. But if when you do what is right, and that's the key part. You have to underline that. When you do what is right and suffer for it, that ought never to be, right? That ought never to be. You do what is right and suffer for it. But it does happen. You do what is right and suffer for it. You patiently endure it. Notice not run far from it. You patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. See, sometimes people want to know, what's the will of God? I'm going to tell you what the will of God is because it's right here. The will of God is that you're able to suffer and please God with your witness in a hard situation. That's the will of God. No, it's the will of God that I run and get a better job. Probably not. Not saying definitely not, because there are times where we need to change our jobs. But probably God has you where you are, and you're suffering there, and you're a light there, and you can please God more and grow more in your faith by being there and wrestling with that than you can by trying to abandon it and say, well, I just don't think it's the will of God that as I prayed about it, and I'm just not feeling it, you know? I'm just not feeling it there, and I prayed about it, I think the Lord's directing me elsewhere. No, you want out of it, be honest. Patiently enduring unjust suffering pleases God. Others get angry and they revolt. You see him leaving the workplace one after another, and there you are, Mr. or Mrs. Faithful. And why? For Christ's sake. For the gospel's sake. Remember I told you? That's what life's about. You want to live for the gospel? You want to live for self. If you stay put in a job because you know you're needed there, if you endure the ill treatment of some superior, your witness to others will be stronger than at any other time. People notice people who are suffering unjustly. They notice them. They watch them. Whoa, did you see that guy take it? Man, I wonder what he's going to do. Then they meet you back at the water cooler or the elevator or wherever you think you're not being listened to. And they're like, man, the boss is really rough from you. And what comes out of your mouth is, yeah, that was rough, but you know, I'm gonna really do my best to speak well of him because Christ is my Lord and Savior. They don't know what to do with that. You're from another planet. You're dropped here from Mars. You're now the topic. Now you're the topic of gossip. The gospel spreads that way, you see. Powerful witness. Anybody can praise God when the blessings are flowing, when the showers of blessings are coming. Not too many of us praise God when bad things happen. You say, but Pastor, when do you know when your workplace is too demanding and they're asking too much from you? I mean, this instruction is directed towards slaves. Technically, I'm not a slave. I'm an employee. I'm under contract. I have rights. Yes, you do. You do have rights. That's true. You're not a slave. Sometimes you have to use those rights. Sometimes you have to do that to make sure that you're meeting the needs of your family, that you're excelling in the development of your giftedness for church. Sometimes you have to do that. You know, I remember there's many opportunities that are given to Christians, and sometimes you have to say no to the workplace because they're demanding too much of you and you're not being a good steward with your other Christian responsibilities. That is true. And that I'm not trying to negate that. I'm just saying that sometimes God has you there. Often he has you there suffering because that is his will for you to develop you and to allow a greater witness for the gospel than you'd have if you did not suffer. And I think we have to add too that sometimes the superiors are going to tell you that you have to do X, Y, or Z. And you're thinking long and hard about it and praying, and you think that that is a violation of a biblical principle. That's what that Mrs. Kim Davis is dealing with in Kentucky. You know, whether you would draw the line where she drew the line, whether you would have the attitude or say some of the things that she said, whether that would be you or not, in her mind, in her conscience, that's where she drew the line. And her conscience could not take the pen to sign something that would be, in essence, a perversion of marriage as she had been taught from Scripture. And I'll say, whether you agree with her where she drew the line or not, you're going to have to draw the line somewhere. Don't think that the world is going to say, thus far and no more. They're going to keep pressing and pressing because they're intolerant, because they hate Christians. They talk about intolerance and hatred. They're the ones that have intolerance and hatred towards us. They've had it all along. That's been their agenda. They hate God. They hate their own bodies. They hate what God has designed in creation, and they're going to push and push and push until they have us in jail. Until they have me in jail, I know that. And so you're going to have to draw the line somewhere, and consciences are drawing them in different places, but when someone's conscience draws it there, those people need our support. Because Scripture says it's wrong to ask someone to violate their conscience. And we're in a sad place when the state is now asking us to violate our conscience. That is the exception. Even Peter, who tells us here, submit to the state, submit to your bosses, when he was told by the authorities in Jerusalem, speak no more in the name of Jesus, he stood there and said, we have to obey God rather than men, right? He knew there's a place where you draw the line, where you have overstepped the boundary. Now, if I do what you say, I am now sinning. James later will say, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. These situations, though, are exceptions to the rule. They are exceptions. They're not the general truth. The general truth is that you're here and you're suffering because God placed you there and you can be a witness there, and don't minimize how important that is. You say, but Pastor, nobody's listening to me. They're all just making fun of me at work. But give it time. Somebody's listening to you. You know, going back to Christ on the cross. What good is it that Christ is on the cross? This is the Messiah of Israel. Why would we waste the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, who could do all of these miracles, and stick him on the cross? What good is that? Could you imagine being at the cross and looking at the cross and thinking, what a waste, what injustice, what good could come from the cross? Well, now we're 2,000 years into church history. We understand the hundreds of millions of people that have been saved and the whole army for God that has been produced by that very unjust act. Can we trust God to do something good with an unjust act? Just ask Jesus. Of course we can. And by the way, while he's hanging there, it was the centurion who looks at him on the cross and sees how he dies and doesn't say, he was a loser. Rather, he says, surely this man was innocent. Surely this man was the Son of God. What a powerful testimony, right? Well, I would say this to you if you're looking for a principle. Keep in your mind this if you're thinking, when do I leave? When do I stay? If you're running from the pain and sorrow, you're running for the wrong reason. Make sure you're not running from something you don't like. Make sure if you're making a change, you're making a choice, you're running to something that is a calling, that is also challenging. That you have a sense of calling from God to go and do this other thing. You're not just making up excuses because life is hard where you are. Yeah, but I'll get better pay there. That's not your calling. That's not your calling. Can you be more of a witness? Can you be more productive for the kingdom of God? Is there another pathway that allows you more ministry and service, even in church? That's the kind of question you should be asked, because you're to lay your life on the altar, right? Because of the mercies of God, I urge you to offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Romans 12, right? That's what you're supposed to be doing. Don't just run from unfair situations. They may be part of a divine purpose that will get you ready to be a godlier example and witness in the future. I've said before, I don't know anybody in Scripture who's really godly and grew a lot who didn't suffer a lot also. So maybe God has that suffering and that growth for you in your workplace. And then trust God. See how He works. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Don't go in there, I'm so excited about the sermon. I'm going to be so submissive this week. And it's a rotten week. And then you're thinking, that lousy, rotten pastor. Nothing good happened. I just submitted for the week. It was the worst week of my life. Of course it was, because when we determine to do things that are good, Satan wants to jump on that, and God wants to test that. God means it for good. Satan means it for bad. Of course you're going to be tested. Endure. And keep enduring. And get your prayer support. And stay there. And learn. And by the way, pray more. Because you suffer more, you're going to pray more. And let your prayer life develop more. And get in the Word more. And grow more. And listen to the sermons better. And come to class and get more teaching. Because now you'll be more moldable of a person, you see. And you'll grow, and it'll be very exciting. That's the main point. We are here to please the Lord Jesus Christ, our true boss, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. To God be the glory in our station in the workplace. Amen. Father, bless our celebration around your table at this hour. May we confess sin before you, for you see it all anyways. May you revive our obedience to you, Lord. And be good sons and daughters who willingly obey the Father as Jesus did.